If it could fit on my nose is big enough to hold that thing. Yeah, it's nice. I mean, Florida is great in the summertime. So come on down. If you like waking up with the windows full of water from it being so hot and humid, if you want to learn what it's like to breathe underwater, Florida in the summertime is a fantastic place to be. So yeah, I'm actually liking it here a lot. So we know the theme today is out of Isaiah 60. We've gone there a few times already. You know, boil it down, it's about the glory of Zion. The glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the Christian. Okay? So I'm thinking about what I wanted to do this morning, and I was thinking about why not just a good old-fashioned Christ in glory, basic, powerful, hopefully it's powerful, the scripture is going to be powerful anyway, message on where we get our glory from. Because it's not about you, and it's not about me, and what we bring to the table. It's about what Jesus Christ can do through us, and what He can do in regards to spreading His glory through the saints to reach a lost and dying world. And you've probably looked around a little bit in the world, and you probably can see that the world needs the glory of Christ shining in it. Now more than ever. And we're the ones that have been called to take that message. So, by way of introduction, if this is going to sound familiar, it's probably going to sound, you're probably going to recognize the outline from Jay's book on cleansing inside the cup. The way that I look at it is why reinvent the wheel? When you got an outline like that, and a matter of fact, I'm teaching right now through the three phases of Christ. And, you know, you're looking at Jesus in the flesh, you know, the recognizable resurrection, and then Christ in glory. And, you know, I went through Jesus in the flesh and the resurrected Christ in 1 week, and it's going to take me about 5 weeks to go through Christ in glory, and I could probably stretch that out a lot farther, but, you know, it's got to move on to the rest of Hebrews. You know, I think I've been a month just in the first three verses. But anyway, it's good stuff, right? So, when you look, let's go to John chapter 1 to start off with. John chapter 1. You know, we know that John starts off his gospel when he says that, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And we know that in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that Jesus Christ is the revelation, the communication, the explanation of God. That's what that concept of the Word means. Now, that's a pregnant concept, that word, right? There's a lot in there. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, we're dealing with Jesus being the communication of God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, what part of Jesus is the communication of God? And what we have to recognize is that it's all of Jesus. But so much of the time, it seems that, especially in the Restoration Movement and what calls itself Christianity, the denominational world, They could talk about Jesus in the flesh, not necessarily that great, because they're all still a bunch of Gnostics out there, right? You know, they really don't believe, when it comes down to it, that Jesus came in the flesh. They believe that Jesus Christ overcame because He was the Son of God, not because He had faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, suffice it to say, most of what calls itself Christianity out there really is just another form of Gnosticism. So, then sometimes they make it to the resurrection, and they make it to Jesus beside the empty tomb. But that's about it. They don't really talk about what happens next. Now, like I said, in John chapter 1, the verse I want us to read is verse 18. Got to pay attention to this verse. It's very interesting. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You could probably do a whole camp on that verse and all the different aspects of what that entails. See, one of the things I get out of that, no one has seen God at any time. Old Testament. There were all kinds of manifestations of God. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening, you know, hanging out after putting in a long day's work on the Garden of Eden. I wonder what they talked about. Might have been interesting to eavesdrop on that. You know, you've got the angel of the Lord appearing in many different cases, and you've got, let's not forget, one of the greatest events of the Old Testament. You've got smoke and fire and gloom and whirlwind. You know, Steve talked about that, how we haven't come to that mountain, Mount Sinai. See? Great manifestation of God. Matter of fact, you know, Steve's talking about, you said you've been to two of the three? You need to try to find a way to get in that third. If you can get in that third, that'll be impressive, because that's in the middle of Saudi Arabia and it's all blocked off. There's a video out there that some people actually got in there, and the whole top of the mountain's black. They found the rock that split in two. There's the altar out there where, you know, they offered where Aaron put the golden calf. They got the boundary markers out there. That's the real Sinai. None of that other stuff is real. See, and the Saudis know what they have, because they've got that place blocked off with all kinds of barbed wire and everything, and they ain't letting anybody in there, you know, because they know. I mean, imagine if the Saudis let somebody in there, what would that do to Islam, right? I mean, it would just destroy it. So, anyway, you know, you've got that incredible manifestation of God that comes down. Well, surely that's seeing God the Father. I mean, it has to be. Notice what he says here. No one has seen God at any time. Every single manifestation of God in the entire Scripture where people have seen Him, at the time John wrote this, was always Jesus Christ. Because look what he says. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now notice where this Jesus is that explains God, who is in the bosom of the Father. This is the glorified Christ, who is the full and complete revelation of the Father. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said when he was talking to us? You know, show us the Father. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the explanation. He is the revelation of God the Father. Okay? Suffice it to say. But so many people leave out the most important part of the three phases of his existence. Like I said, they'll talk about the flesh. They'll talk about Jesus resurrected. But they leave out the whole, who is in the bosom of the Father. Why? They can't grasp that concept. Why can't they grasp that concept? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. They can't get it. And we'll talk about why they don't want to get it as well a little bit later on. But yeah, they don't want to get it either. Because there are some if you want to be the glory of Christ in this generation, if you want to be all that God wants you to be, you are going to have to do some things that are extremely uncomfortable, that are extremely difficult. And most people in this world, when they count the cost, they don't want to do it. They are very happy with getting their sins forgiven. They love that concept. But walking like Christ, if you've been doing that, or you've been attempting to do that, you've been trying to work the plan that God's been giving you, you've been trying to increase your faith, renew your mind, you know as well as I do, that is the hardest thing you will ever do in this life. Because you've got to do battle with yourself. You've got to do battle with all of those things. Now, the great thing is God's given us this new creation that we are. But we still got to renew the mind. Why don't they get it? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, blinded the mind. Why does Satan want to blind the minds of people so they don't see this part? A lot of times the world, they see the other aspects of Jesus. They see Christ on the cross. They see the resurrection. They don't see this. You know, Satan doesn't want people to get immersed. He doesn't want people to become Christians. But you know what? Even if they do, he can still get them. If they never come out of the wilderness, if they never transfer over to the power of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, they will die in that wilderness. That's why this is so important. The Old Testament, in the prophecies that are there, talks all kinds of ways about how the church is going to broadcast the glory of God. The nations will see your glory. In Isaiah 62. See, that's a powerful concept. And I'll tell you this, the world cannot see forgiveness of sins. You know, when you come to Christ and you get immersed and you come up out of that water, your sins are forgiven, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, right? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can the world see that? Absolutely not. We have a hard time seeing it. Did you look differently when you came out of the water? Besides being wet? Was there a heavenly glow surrounding you? Did the halo appear? Did the dove come down and, you know, land on your shoulder? Not that anybody could see. But did that stuff happen? Absolutely. What is the witness of Christ that the world sees? The witness of Christ that the world sees is us walking like Him. All those prophecies that you see back in the Old Testament talking about that? That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. Now let's get into this. How much time? What time am I supposed to wrap up? Is it 10 o'clock? 10:15? Okay. Fantastic. We know what happened in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We know that that's when Jesus ascended and the angels were there saying, why do you keep looking up there? And He's going to come back in the same way as you saw Him go up, right? Well, what happened on the other side of the cloud? Well, Jesus, for lack of a better term, bursts into glory. You know, there's a great prophecy in Daniel about that. We're not going to go there this morning, but check that out sometime, Daniel 7. Jesus in the flesh, though, when He was here, did He recognize that something else needed to be done? Did He recognize that there were still other things for Him to accomplish? Because so many people talk, and this is really true in the Christian church, Church of Christ, they talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's garbage. That doesn't exist. Jesus Christ's work was not finished on the cross. Let's look at Jesus' own words. Let's go back to John chapter 8. We're going to be in John for a little bit. Because John deals with this concept. I mean, one of the major concepts running through the Gospel of John is that of light. And when you're going to deal with light, you're going to deal with the glory of Christ. That's why this is a major theme through His Gospel. John chapter 8. You know, this is one of my favorite interactions with Jesus, with the Jews. You know, He about gets Himself killed. You know, when you speak the truth, that might happen, right? You know, when He says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And they're like, uh-oh. Did He just say that? Yeah, He did. They picked up rocks, man. They were gonna knock His skull in. See? He just said He was Yahweh. In the flesh. Surely that's enough, right? Jesus in the flesh, dying for the sins of man. Surely that's enough, right? No, look what Jesus says. Verse 54. Chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, well, let's go to 53 to get the question. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Very interesting question. Jesus says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. I mean, Jesus is just stepping all up inside their face right here with everything that he's talking about. But notice what he says. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus recognized that there is a glorification process that was ongoing with him and was going to continue and was going to culminate in something very impressive that was going to change the entire world. See, you go back to John chapter 7, and we get a little bit more of a clearer picture here, right? John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the flesh, Jesus is talking about, from your innermost being will flow these rivers of living water. This is a concept also found in the book of John. John chapter 4. With Samaritan woman. I'm going to give you living water. She's like, fantastic, I'm tired of drawing this stuff out of the well. She didn't get it. Nobody got it. Honestly, without John telling us what he's talking about, a lot of people wouldn't get it. And even with John telling us what he's talking about, a lot of people don't get it. It's amazing to me that this concept is so difficult for people to grab hold of. I just think that there's something in mankind that honestly just rejects this because once man counts the cost, he doesn't want to go down this road. Most people don't want to go down this road. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, John, the divine interpretation is this. He's talking about the Spirit. He said that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This tells us very clearly that Jesus in the flesh was not glorified. Very clearly. So when we go to John 8 and he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. We're getting an understanding of what he's talking about. The Spirit cannot be given until Jesus was glorified. So are we talking about the finished work of Christ on the cross? No. I mean, even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes, if Jesus didn't resurrect, your faith's in vain, man. He didn't say, man, I added that. Your faith's in vain. So we know at least the resurrection had to take place. But guess what? Something happened after the resurrection that needed to take place too. Because if it was just the resurrection, the Spirit could have came. Jesus tells us, he tells the apostles, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back to you. And then he tells them that if anyone loves me, my Father and I, we will make our abode in him. How? Through the Spirit. That's how that happens. That's how that takes place. That's how Jesus fulfills that promise. If it was just the resurrection, I mean, think about how cool this would have been. Imagine if the Spirit could have been given after Jesus. Imagine if Jesus was, the resurrected Christ was still walking the earth today. And we had the Spirit. Boy, wouldn't that be cool. Couldn't Jesus just set everything straight? I mean, when people started, you know, let's say, you know, the total depravity stuff and the Catholicism stuff and the Gnosticism stuff started really piling in there. Boy, Jesus could have just gotten up in front of everybody and set the record straight. Man, imagine if, you know, that first pope comes and Jesus could coronate that first pope. I mean, that'd be impressive. You know, and if Jesus was around today, I wonder whose assembly he'd attend. I bet it'd be Joel Osteen. That smiley preacher. He could have just set everything straight. Spirit was not given because Jesus was not glorified. And honestly, folks, if it was still Jesus walking around here in the resurrected state, this whole thing would not be done in the realm of faith. Has to be done in the realm of faith. That's how God is going to prove himself. That's a whole different topic right there. But that's how God's going to prove himself, through a people who live in the realm of faith who are going to be glorified through the power of God. Let's go to John chapter 17. So, in John chapter 17, here's Jesus doing a pretty amazing prayer. Right before you're about to die, one of the most horrible deaths ever devised, knowing that the entire weight of everybody who's ever lived, past, present, and future, was going to be on your shoulders. And knowing that the Father whom you have known your entire existence was actually going to forsake you and become your enemy on the cross because you were going to become sin. I would imagine, and if you knew that if you let your guard down for one nanosecond, the whole thing would be ruined. We talk about, I'm stressed. I got a lot of pressure, man. I'm really stressed. Man, we don't know stress. Not like that. You ever sweat, as it were, drops of blood? You do that, maybe you can start talking about stress. Compared to Jesus, though, we ain't there yet, man. See? Now, knowing that's what's going on, and this is your prayer before all this starts to take place, are you going to waste words? Or is this going to be something that's going to be extremely important for you to be able to make it through? Look what he says in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Why is Jesus praying this now? I remember reading somewhere, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand throne, right? This is part of the joy set before him because he knows that when he gets glorified, his entire purpose gets to be revealed and gets to be implemented. He's using this as a motivation to get him through the cross, that he is going to be glorified. It also lets us know that he had a different glory than what he had at the present time in the flesh. This is really important when we're dealing with which Christ we're really looking at here. Okay? Now let's flip over to John chapter 20. It's after Jesus resurrects. So obviously, if this is his final state, he should be telling everybody, hey, come on over here, guys. Come over here with me. Come see me. Well, we got Mary. And look at verse 15. Mary sees Jesus. In verse 15, she said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will make him away, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Stop clinging to me. Now, when I was living in Ohio, I had the opportunity, and this was kind of a great opportunity, it was really fun. I had a chance to study with a Muslim imam for about 6 months over in Pittsburgh. Once a week, 2-3 hours at a session. And so I allowed him to go through, and I asked him a very simple question. I said, "I need you to prove to me the Quran is the Word of God," which they can't do at all. And he, by proving the Quran's the Word of God, he tried to poke holes in the Scripture. And he said, "You know, Jesus never resurrected. Never resurrected." He said, "You know, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross and he did not resurrect. He swooned. They thought he was dead." I mean, there's a couple different points. One is they thought he was dead. One is that somebody traded places with him on the cross. That'd be a neat parlor trick. Okay. But main thing is he swooned. And there's a famous Muslim scholar he's been dead now for about 11 years named Ahmed Didat. And I was researching his stuff, and he debated with Josh McDowell and a few other folks. And his debate with Josh McDowell, I think it was 1981 or 1985, I can't remember which time it was. It was in South Africa. He brought up this verse. And he said, "This verse proves that Jesus did not resurrect from the dead." Said the reason he told Mary to stop clinging to him was because he was in so much pain from the wounds that he couldn't handle being touched. What? Notice Jesus, it didn't say, stop clinging to me. Man, that hurts. He said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended. Jesus is saying, stop pulling me down. I've got something left to do. I've not yet ascended. There's going to be a time for her to cling to Christ, and it's not here. That time comes in Acts chapter 2. See, so Jesus resurrects, he ascends to glory. What happens next? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I know we talked about this a little bit yesterday. I think Brother Mike was talking about Philippians 3 yesterday. And I was really glad that we did switch because he kind of set me up here so I don't have to go through a lot of that same stuff. I can zip right along. We're just going to set up a couple of things here, right? Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm sorry, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. We talked about citizenship. I think Steve was talking about citizenship as well. He might have done this verse. I only listened to two sermons, but they're already flipping around in my mind. So just the way that works. Yeah, our citizenship is in heaven. And Christ is going to come back, and it says he's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I tell you what, when I was in Bible college, one of my professors was asked this question. He said, so what is this body of glory? And he said, it's the body that Jesus had when he resurrected. That is not accurate. You know, it still looks just like us, but hey, we'll be able to walk through walls. How cool is that? That's a really, if that's the extent of this glorification thing, I think Jesus kind of suffered for a whole lot of nothing. There's got to be something else there. At least on that aspect. I'm not saying the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is nothing, of course, but I'm talking about just the change of the glorification of the body. I just don't want to be able to walk through walls. Again, neat trick, but if all of us are doing it, then it's not special. Bottom line is, Jesus has a body of glory. And we're going to be changed into it. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him, or when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, who wrote this? It's the Apostle John, right? Did he see Jesus before his death? Yep. Did he see Jesus while he was dying? Matter of fact, yes. Only apostles stuck around, right? Did he see Jesus after his resurrection? Yep. Sure did. But notice what he says here. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know we shall be... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting my quoting mixed up when I quote like that. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. John's letting us know in a very stark way that even he hasn't seen this body of glory. He has not seen it. Because notice the present tense verb there. We shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. See, this is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father that has explained him. You cannot know God without understanding the concept of the glorified Christ and beholding him in that state through eyes of faith. Every single person who says that they know God without coming to that is not accurate. They are either deceived or they're lying to themselves or their faith is incomplete. It's that simple. We have to understand this. And I'm not saying, I mean, look, when we become a Christian, do we have to go into this great, big, long explanation of Christ in glory for someone to have the faith that they need in order to be saved? No. I'm not saying if you didn't understand this at the moment of your immersion, that your immersion wasn't valid. I mean, how many times do we come in contact with people? I know I can't count how many times I've had this conversation where people say, I need to get rebaptized. Because I know so much more now than I did when I got immersed. Yeah, you know, I get that. That's, how much did you know when you were first born? Not much. That's how Christianity works. You're first born, you have some basic knowledge that you need, and then you grow in this stuff. What I'm saying is for you to become who God has called you to be, you have to understand Christ in glory, and you have to behold Him in that state. Now, why is it that John is saying, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be? We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. That answer is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, we're going to start connecting some dots here. Okay? Once we get through with this, we're going to start connecting the dots as what this means to us. Because this is all great and talk. You know, Christ in glory, bright, beautiful, amazing, wonderful. What does it mean to you and I on a daily basis? That's a whole different conversation now, isn't it? So 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's go to 13, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about in the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen. This is Jesus Christ in glory. Unapproachable light who no man has seen or can see. That's why John says it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. See, when that glory appears, Revelation tells us that earth and heaven flee from the face of Him who sits upon the throne. That's what's going to happen. This glory can't be revealed to the world yet. Not in the realm of sight. Can't happen. Not yet. But that's why John says, no one sees. That's the body of His glory. Unapproachable light who no man has seen or can see. Get that picture firmly ingrained in your head. Now, what does that concept of unapproachable light mean? What is he getting at there? Well, it's more than just light and brightness and what we think of the sun or something along those lines. The concept of light in the Scripture has a whole lot to do with His character as well. See, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. See, that's the total package of who God is. Now, how does this apply to us? Like I said, this is great. Christ in glory, all right, let's get excited. He's conquered death. He's got the keys of death in Hades. You know, He's put all enemies as a footstool under His feet. Hallelujah. Now, Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He is and inherited a more excellent name than they. Great stuff! So what? To quote Big Mike. Now, let's go old school. Let's go back to Exodus 33. I think I'm pretty confident for a lot of you, nothing that I'm saying here is new. I mean, good company. Peter says for me to remind you of the same things is no hassle to me, and it's really good for you. And I think Jay only has 6 messages, and this is, I think, one of them. So, so if this is one of the ones you're going to preach, I'm sure he's a pro enough to be able to rearrange his message and still preach the same message and have it not sound anything like what I'm talking about. Or he just might be able to set me straight. One of the two is going to happen there. But, you know, in Exodus 33, you know, I love this section of Scripture because this gives us an insight not only into who God is, but into who Moses is. Moses was an incredible individual. Incredible individual. And I love this. You know, in verse 12, he says that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. See, what does Moses know about God? A whole lot less than what we do. I mean, he's the guy that wrote the first books of the Bible. He couldn't open up any scripture and figure this thing out. So he's saying, you know, you haven't told me who's going with me. I mean, you can see Moses, man, and he can tell. He's probably bitten off a little bit more than he can chew with those people. I mean, they're already complaining. They're already backbiting. There's probably a few rebellions that he's had to squish already because, you know, they're thirsty, they're this, they're that. You know, and he recognizes, this is a big task. He goes, you got to send somebody with me. And he says, I'm kind of asking you this because you said you've known me by name, you know, and you know me, and you know, I think we got a good relationship going here. And, you know, who are you sending with me? He says, besides, I want to know you. That's where he's really getting to the heart of the man. He goes, I want to know your ways. And he says, and besides, consider, these are your people. He doesn't say, these are our people. He says, these are your people. You know, so he's building a little bit of an argument here. It's kind of good and a little bit funny at the same time. And so God just says something very simple. He says, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses wanted more, though. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In other words, he's saying, let's make sure we understand each other. If your presence does not go up with us, Don't take us anywhere else. You leave us right here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? He's saying, you need to let everybody know that I'm your man and that these are your people. And it needs to be tangible. That's what he's saying. Because again, those people rebelling, they need to know that I'm your man. And then all the other nations need to know that these are your people. So if you're not going to go up with us, leave us right here. Because this place is so bad, ain't nobody coming up here to mess with us. So verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses is like, man, this is going really good. He's answering every single one of my requests positively. And one of the first rules in sales is that, you know, when you're starting to close people, you start asking little questions to get them in the habit of saying yes. So if I could put together a financial plan for you that would allow you to retire in comfort with a $50,000 a year annual income, allow you to have that second home in the mountains, and be able to make sure that you're able to spend time with your family and go golfing, you know, 3-4 times a week the way that you want to, would that be a basis for us to be able to work together? Why, yes, it would be. Well, great. See? A little assumptive closes going there all the time, right? You know? So God's like, yes, I'll do that. He says, you found favor in my sight. I like you. So Moses goes in for it, man. He goes to the heart of the matter. And this shows incredible insight on the path of Moses. He says, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He saw the glory of God come down, and he said, and he recognizes something. That dark, that gloom, that whirlwind, he recognizes that's a shield. There's something beyond that. He saw those miracles. He saw that Red Sea. He saw all this stuff, and he sees how God comes down. And he says, no, there's something beyond this. I want to see your glory. And what's God say? I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. He goes, I'm going to put you in this rock. I'm going to hide you there. I'm going to make all my glory pass before you, and you're going to see the trailing edge, the back edge of my glory. Now you go to chapter 34, all that happens. Verse 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I like the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. A lot of you have seen that, right? You know, a little campy, Charlton Heston was an interesting actor in the way that he portrayed things, you know. And if you remember, when he came down off the mountain, it looked like he went to the salon. His hair was white and it was blow-dried back. He had that white beard and he stuck his chest out and he had the tablets, you know, and it looks like he got a really good spray tan. You know, and all the people are bowing down before him. Moses, your face is shining. You saw the glory of the Lord.
Yes, I did. You know, I saw his glory. And it was amazing.
You know, can't do a good Charlton Heston, sorry. And I think that helps set people's expectation of what they get here, man. You know, his face was shining. He just had a really good tan. They couldn't look at his face. It was emanating light. It was shining. And so you know what it says? You know, you put a veil over his face, and when he go to speak before the Lord, he take the veil off. But, you know, when he would come and speak, and then he put the veil back on. If you go back to chapter 33 and look at verses 9, we'll find out why this happened. Chapter 33, verse 9, it says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, and each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart from the tent. See, God spoke to Moses face to face. Not full glory. No man shall see my face and live. We get that. It's not a contradiction. It's a qualification. All right? Why is this story in here? Is it just cool so that Charlton Heston can make a movie? It lays out a very basic principle, and this is where we're going to go. And you know this. Whatever beholds the glory of God is transformed into that same image. God did this to show us on a physical level that this is taking place. But the flesh can't see it. Not right now. Not in its fullness. You know, we talked about Hebrews 1 and talks about let's go there. Hebrews 1. We're going to get to the heart of the issue right now. This is all, you can almost say this is almost all introduction. And he is the radiance of his glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his power. Christ in glory is the completed communication of God to man. And the most vital. Because this is the communication of God that has been ruling and reigning over the church, empowering the church for the last 2,000 years, and for the most part, man has rejected, ignored, or not wanted to see him in that capacity. Man, people love the baby born in the manger. Because the baby born in the manger doesn't ask them for anything. The baby born in the manger isn't offensive. Jesus on the cross is a little bit more offensive because it recognizes that there is sin and it needs to be dealt with. But also, Jesus on the cross is His love towards me that doesn't ask a whole lot at that particular moment. And people don't have a problem with Jesus next to the tomb because that's the power to conquer death, and I want to be able to conquer death. You know, I live very close to Orlando. I flew out of Orlando. And you know what happened to in Orlando a couple weeks ago, or last week, whatever it was? How many of those people do you think got preached right to the throne of God? How many of those people do you think are actually there? I mean, everybody goes to heaven except the shooter. He's burning in hell because he shot those people. Okay? Everybody wants to live forever. And Jesus next to the tomb, all that shows them is that He conquered death. And He's going to give that to you, free and clear. Forgiveness of sins, conquering death, go ahead and live however you want. And you know that when you die, you can have the hope of eternal life. That's what people want. Jesus in glory says, no, that's not the way it works. Because He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He is the one that has fully explained Him. Because in that light is His power, but also in that light is His character. And He fully expects us to be transformed, not only with that power, but also in that very same character. That's why people have their eyes blinded, because they don't want to be transformed. It's too difficult. You know, in Revelation 3, it says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I use this analogy a lot. You might have heard it. Well, obviously, He's not talking about inviting Jesus into your heart. He's talking to Christians. You know, if you've got a really special guest over, what are you going to do? You're going to clean your house, right? Now, typically, if you're like a lot of people, you'll take all that stuff that's normally out that's a mess and you'll throw it in a closet. Okay, or you'll hide it somewhere. You won't necessarily put it all away. And so Jesus comes into the house and you're showing Him around your house, your character, who you are, your life. And boy, you got it all swept and clean and in order, man. It's looking good. Then all of a sudden He goes by and He sees this closet door and it's like got padlocks all up and down there and it's bulging in the middle and it's creaking. Jesus says, What's in there? Well, Lord, You know everything, so that's all the junk that I had in my house, and I threw it in there because I knew You were coming. But trust me, you don't want to open that door. And Jesus looks and He says, that's exactly the door I want to open. That's what I'm here to deal with. That's the glorified Christ. That's His character. He's coming in to clean it all out, folks. See, in John chapter 1, 1 through 5, you don't have to go there. See, He's talking about how, well, yeah, let's go there. Sorry. John chapter 1. We're about done here. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. See, this is the light of Christ that shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't get it. Eyes are blinded, minds are blinded. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord the Spirit. You have to willingly participate in the renewal of the mind process and see the glory of Christ shining through the pages of the Scripture, His character, His life, and come to that with a willing and submissive attitude, knowing that your old man has been crucified and you have been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and you behold that and are transformed into it. You can't do it apart from the Scripture. You can't do it apart from seeking God. You can't do it apart from humility. Not making any excuses for anything in your life. That's why people who are Romans 7 people, who believe that they're sinners saved by grace and that they're not saints, can never do this because they automatically have a built-in excuse in their mind and they can't approach it by faith. You got to recognize when you came out of the water, man, all of those excuses were gone. Every one of them. You come with absolute humility knowing that God knows everything. Anyway, what are you going to pull over His eyes? He knows everything anyway. You come with that with absolute honesty to the Scripture, and everything He tells you in there that you are, you are. Right now, you are. And so when that old man tries to reach his way back up and those old habits try to reassert themselves, your mind is renewed and you put them to death. And eventually what ends up happening is that the new pathways are formed, the new habits are formed because their mind is renewed, and the default response is righteousness. The default response is righteousness. In order to understand the nature of God, which is why Jesus came to explain who God is. It's one of the reasons He came. We have to understand Jesus in glory because here's the thing, folks. He came to take us through the exact same process. He came in the flesh. He died. He resurrected. He's glorified. That's you. That's not future you. That's you right now. If you're in Christ, you have died, you've been buried, you've been resurrected, and you have, according to Romans 8, been glorified. That's you. You have to have that faith picture in your mind that you are glorified right now with Christ and that you are the man that He says you are right now. In His image. There's all kinds of scriptures we can go to about that, right? Because that's what this is. Ephesians 5, we've got two more scriptures to go through. And I'll be done on time. Ephesians 5, verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that is that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's not the resurrection, folks, at least the physical resurrection. That's the spiritual resurrection that the Christian goes through. Arise. Let Christ shine on you. What's going to happen when Christ shines on you? You're going to be Moses. You actually, if you look at it properly, you already are Moses. In the inner man. When Jesus comes back and He splits the sky and the body is resurrected and it's transformed into His physical glory, the only thing that's taking place is the outer man is catching up with the inner man because the inner man's already in that state. If you could zip you open right now, if you're in Christ, if you could zip you open, and with spiritual eyes, you can see what that inner man looks like. You would see the glory of Christ. But by faith, you have to believe it in order to make the renewal of the mind take place so that the habits change and you can project that to the world. Renew the mind. Get in that Word with a humble mindset and a humble attitude and ask God to transform you through that Scripture, through the Spirit working through that Scripture. That's how this works. Last verse, 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, you go back to 1 Peter 1 there, verse 10, and it talks about how, talking about this salvation and the prophets who prophesied, the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time a person, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into the salvation that has been announced to us, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So let's think about this. Let's think about how this thing works. Angels long to look. Are angels longing to look simply into the forgiveness of sins? Or are they longing to look into people who were dust who were the first test that this race had, they failed. Broken and depraved and sinful. Killed, buried, resurrected, and glorified and transformed into the very image of God Himself. That's what the angels long to look at. As a side note, people talk about how the angels don't have to have faith because they behold God with sight. Tell you what, the angels had to have faith in the plan of God and what they were doing with us and what He was doing with us. Because they couldn't see it. They longed to look. They had to trust God. They had to have faith. It's more than just forgiveness of sins. As big as forgiveness of sins is, when you look at the glory of Christ and the transformation that the Christian has, the forgiveness of sins is really small. Not saying it's not important, but it's really small in comparison to what God is doing with those people who have been forgiven. So my encouragement, brethren, to you is this. And this is very simple. It's as simple as I can make it. The light that you're supposed to shine in this world is the glory of Christ. That's it. And in order for you and I to be transformed into that, we have to come with absolute humility to Him and behold in His mirror His glory and be transformed. Now, there's a lot more to the mechanics of that, the how-tos. But unless we've got the faith to believe that this is even possible, we're never going to go to the how. This is what's going to transform the world. This is how you're going to be able to stand in this perverse generation. This is how you're going to be a good husband. This is how you're going to be a great dad, a great friend, a great brother. And when we understand this properly, all of the little petty things that go on in the church that try to rip it and destroy it and tear it down mean nothing when beholding the glory of Christ. Look at what Israel did. When the pillar came down, they stopped their fighting. They went out to their tents and they bowed down. When God descended upon the mountain, they stopped their fighting, they stopped their backbiting, they stopped their bickering, and they went and they told Moses, yeah, you go talk to him. We're done. They were scared. What happens when we recognize we've come to Mount Zion? To the glory of Christ. Everything gets taken care of. So, brethren, let's be transformed into the glory of Christ. And let's start doing what we're here to do. Let's seek and save the lost, proclaim the excellencies of Him who created us, and let's transform this world. Thanks. Thank you.